The following message, Numbers, Part 2, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 14, 2019, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
All right, so we're going to come again this morning to the book of Numbers, which we began the last time I was here to look at in this survey. If I get a little lost with trying to find things in my Bible today. This is not my Bible. I actually flew in from London. That's not to make it sound like I did anything special, but I went to a conference out in London or in the UK, and because I had two boxes of books that I was delivering to the UK, I didn't have any luggage but one carry-on. And so I had to eliminate my Bible was one of the things. So I was borrowing Bibles, tried to buy a Bible. You know, you can't buy a New American Standard Bible in the UK for anything less than £75, which is about a time and a half that in dollars. So it's not what I wanted to do. So I'm borrowing a Bible. Thank you, Joyce. And so if I get a little lost, you'll know exactly why I'm doing that, because I'm finding it in a different Bible. All right, so hands up if you need a copy. Rob's got some outlines here. Right in the back, clear in the back there, Rob. And then you got one, Elliot? Did you? Okay. All right. So if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, I'll give a few introductory comments and then we'll jump into the middle because that's where we are. As you see on your sheet there, we've already looked at some of the general introduction material to the book of Numbers. It's a book which speaks of, as Dever writes, enduring tragedy. And more than that, is a book of enduring hope. So in the midst of the tragedy and the difficulties and pains that we read, we also read of hope. This is the third book in the Pentateuch written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Excuse me, the fourth book in the Pentateuch, only to be followed by Deuteronomy. It's got a historical purpose. We've already looked at that, a theological purpose in which we're going to learn about the faithfulness of God and some ethical purposes. We also see pictures of Christ here. But I'll have to leave you to go back to that tape if you want to catch all that material, because otherwise I'm just going to get through the first half again like I did last time. So I had to jump ahead. But let's look at the outline briefly. There are two parts to this outline. I'm indebted to Ian Duguid's commentary on the book of Numbers. If you want a good commentary on the book of Numbers, it's an excellent commentary. It's very popular. It's very applicable. It's modern, and so the applications come home with illustrations from our lives. And so I can highly recommend that commentary. Duguid is how you spell his name. I believe it's Scottish. But Ian Duguid had this two-part outline, a generation of disbelief that leads to death, chapters 1 to 25, and then a generation of belief that leads to life. And that's 26 to the end of the book, 36, I believe it is. And so that's broken up at these two senses that are taken. One's taken at the beginning, and the next one is taken in chapter 26. So it's a good place to break the book up, and it falls very nicely that way. So the first thing we notice under the first 25 chapters is God's people are prepared for the journey at Sinai. The first great census in chapters 1 through 10. Remember, they're set up in battle array. They're told that they are to go out in battle in a certain order. They're to camp in such an order that they can do that. Remember, at the center of the people of God was the tabernacle. What was really highlighted in that reality was that at the center of the people of God was the worship of God. Jehovah himself was to have a central role in the life of God's people. And then we were looking at chapters 11 to 20 with regard to the disbelief in God's word manifested. And it's manifested in many different ways. And again, some of the things gleaned from Ian Duguid and other things just gleaned from reading other commentaries or just reading through Numbers over and over again in preparation for this. But as we look at that disbelief in chapter 11, the disbelief is shown in complaining about manna. God gives a gift of food from heaven and they complain. In chapter 12, we have disbelief breeding jealousy in Moses' family. Even Aaron and Miriam begin to speak against Moses, and God deals with that with the leprosy of Miriam. And we see Moses acting as the mediator, which is what we're going to see over and over again throughout the from Exodus, Leviticus, and even into and here in Numbers, interceding on behalf of his people. And then in chapters 13 through 15, this is all things we've already looked at, so that's why I'm going over it fairly quickly. In chapters 13 through 15, we have disbelief in God's word. Chapter 13 is probably the pivotal point in the history of Israel at this point in time, and especially in the book of Numbers. Because chapter 13 is that chapter in which the spies go into the land and they come back out. Two spies give a good report. And I say good report, it's a report based on faith in God, believing that God can give them what he's promised to give them. And then 10 spies that give a bad report, that is a report based on disbelief or unbelief. All they see is the huge giants, the fortified cities. We can't do this. We're small. We're weak. It's just too much. You see, they're not putting into their formula the reality of God. And so they're thinking outside of that box, if you will. And it's not good for them. The people of God, there around them, listen to the 10 and not to the 2. Caleb is blessed in the midst of all this. The people of God are rebuked and challenged in all this. Chapter 14 really has the responses to the reports. The people complain. They believe the majority report instead of the theological heritage. According to Paul House, faith and obedience have disappeared from the majority of the people. So Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb plead with the people. Chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. If you have your Bibles open, again, I'm just going to refer to some of these things. I won't read them. They say, basically, don't rebel, don't fear, only believe. But the people revolt. Notice chapter 14 and verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Why? Because they believed God would fulfill his promises. And they were urging the people to believe the promises of God. God then intervenes and makes it clear which side he's on. At the end of verse 10, we read, then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel, and Jehovah, or the Lord, said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. This is the second time Moses has been given this offer from God. He rejected it the first time on behalf of the glory of God among his people, in the name of God, the reputation of God among the nations. And here again, Moses brings back to God his concern for God's honor. Right? The next verse, verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, when the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength, by your strength, you brought the people out from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because Jehovah could not bring his people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore, he slaughtered them in the wilderness. I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. Don't destroy them. Don't destroy them. You see how Moses intercedes, and he's very much like the Lord Jesus Christ. When God's wrath comes against God's people, and he intercedes on our behalf. And so, God, who had revealed himself to Moses, remember that marvelous revelation in Exodus chapter 34, is the God who was slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Here states that again, the Lord is slow to anger. Moses prays this back to God. You see how he's praying the word of God. He brings it back to God's remembrance. Jehovah is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of the people. And so God hears that prayer, answers that prayer, pardons their sins, and yet pronounces judgment upon them that they will wander for 40 years in the wilderness and will not have a part in the promised land. Verse 32. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of the days that you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. Fearful thing to have God opposed to you. So chapters 13 and 14, these responses to the report, to this report that was given. And again, I'll just read the a couple of quotes that I read last time. Mark Dever's sermons on the Old Testament, he was actually able to preach one chapter, one sermon per book of the Old Testament. It's in the Message of the Old Testament, I think it's called, or something along those lines. It's a huge book. Very helpful, very frustrating for preachers who think, well, why didn't you mention this? And why? Because he was doing just one per sermon. Some of us have a hard time excluding things. He comes here and he says, this is his quote, "Consider the seriousness of sin. Think about how much death occurs in the book of Numbers. Rebelling against the author of life kills life. It is dangerous in the extreme. It is spiritually suicidal. Do not underestimate the seriousness of sin or trifle with it, as if you can perceive all its consequences. You may be sure that your sin will find you out. Read the seriousness of sin in God's just sentence against it, and remember that no one sin is ever content to be alone. Puritan minister Richard Steele once observed, "All possible care must be used to avoid all occasions and incentives of wandering desires from home. And the rather because he or she that is not content with one will not be content with more. For sin is boundless, and nothing but grace and the grave can limit the desires of the heart." Nothing but grace and the grave can limit the desires of the heart. So mortify every intention, beginnings, steps toward any sin. And then the second thing is the grievousness of grumbling, but we'll go on because there's so much more to learn about grumbling before we're done with the book of Numbers. But then we have chapter 15, and this is where we ended last time. And chapter 15 is kind of this note of hope right in the midst of all of this grumbling and judgment and difficulty. Right in the midst of this is a note of hope. Notice verse 2 of chapter 15. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you." Well, that's, wait a minute. You just told us we're going to wander for 40 years in the desert. We're all going to die. Or at least one whole generation is going to die. But he says, but that's not going to be the end of it. "When you enter the land which I am giving you." And he says it again in verse 18. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you." God is not done with his people. He is going to bring them in. And so chapter 15 then talks about the fact that life in Canaan is not going to be significantly different than life in the wilderness, life since Sinai. All of those sacrifices are going to still be in place. It's still going to be a lifestyle of wholly dedicated to the Lord, like the burnt offering speaks of. Giving offerings of thanks to him for the various harvests that they have, the first fruits, peace offerings, to enjoy in enjoying the relationship with God. And all of those offerings are going to continue. Chapters one or verses 1 through 30 highlight that. And in fact, it's not just for Israelites. It actually includes in verses 12 and 16 the non-Israelite. So it says this is what life is going to be like. There's still going to be sin. There's still going to be danger. There's still going to be difficulty. You're going to wrestle with your hearts. There's even the possibility of rebellion. And if you rebel, then there's the possibility of being judged by God and taken out of the land. And so, yet in the most of this is meant to be very encouraging. The last part of the chapter is to highlight the fact that God is very serious about these matters. And his law is not to be taken lightly, because the last half of the chapter, beginning at verses 32 through 36, there's a test case. And this is the stoning of a man who's working on the Sabbath. Well, then we have the tassels that are given to remember God by, and the challenge to remember God's word, verses 37 to 41. That brings us to new material now, chapters 16 to 19. Now, we've no sooner finished this tragic event in chapters 13, 14, and there's a little bit of hope in chapter 15, then we come back to another tragic display of unbelief. And here we see in chapter 16 through 19, disbelief breeds discontent. Disbelief breeds discontent with God's calling. And this is what is known as the Rebellion of Korah, or as the way Pastor Blaise entitled it, Korah and Co., Korah and Company, in their rebellion. So you have this Korah and Dathan who come forward and stand up against Moses. They gather together 250 others from the Levites. They're not satisfied with their particular position. We see that in verses 1 through 3. So they've challenged Moses. Moses replies to them. In verses 4 through 11, Moses then calls them to come to the temple and said, we'll see who God has chosen, or to the tabernacle. In verses 12 and 14, Dathan and Abiram stonewall this call from Moses to come forward, and they stay in their tents. And then in verses 15 to 40, we have the day of reckoning, in which God makes it clear that Moses is his man. Moses has been chosen of him. Verse 15, then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. They'd come with their incense in their incense burners. Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any one of them. Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they, along with Aaron, and each take a fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you, Aaron, shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it. They stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the congregation. And God says he's going to deal with them. And then Moses intercedes, but what about all the people? You're going to kill everybody. And so he says, get away from these folks. Don't go near their tents. Moses arose and went out to Dathan and Abiram. We read in verse 25, Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders and Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin. And they got back from the tents. Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the doorway of their tents along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And it just breaks my heart to sit and think about what were these people doing in their tents? Standing there in their tents. Why didn't they run out to Moses and plead with him to forgive them and ask him to plead with God on their behalf? But they didn't. And Moses says, if these men die a normal death, then it's not of me. But if the ground opens up, and the ground opened up, swallowed them, their families, their tents, everything that had to do with them. God was vindicating his own name. I have chosen Moses. And for them to reject Moses and stand against Moses was to stand against God. And then the fire comes out from God and consumes the 250, leaving their fire pans. Aaron then is to pick those fire pans up. They beat them into a covering or a net to catch around the altar. And then that is to be used. That is to be a constant reminder when anybody comes into the tabernacle, sees the altar, and they see this hammered work there as part of the altar, reminder of what God did to Korah and Co. To take seriously the place that God has put them. Well, you would think that that would have pretty much eliminated all kinds of murmuring and everything, but we read in verses 41 to 50 that the people saw this and they, Moses, what have you done? What have I done? And the plague comes out among the people, 14,700 people die. And Aaron runs out and stands between the people and the plague is stopped, or between those who are dead and those who are living, stops the plague. And we read at the end, Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Brethren, discontent is a very serious sin. And grumbling often produces or grows out of a discontent. Not content with their place. They were Levites. They had the privilege of serving God and being that, as it were, barrier. Remember, we read about how they were to be a barrier between the people of God and of Israel in the tent so that they would not die. And they had been chosen of God, and their portion was to be Jehovah himself. They weren't satisfied with that. Harrison writes, three grounds of discontent were being raised. The first was that Moses and Aaron had set themselves above the remainder of the people. The second, that Moses had failed to bring Israel to the promised land. I mean, I get dumbfounded sometimes, and then I think about myself and I don't get so dumbfounded. What do you mean he hasn't brought us to the promised land? Of course he hasn't yet, because you rebelled and you didn't believe the promise when you were brought to the border of the promised land to go in. It was your unbelief that kept you out of the promised land, not Moses. And then the third thing, so not only the discontent because Aaron and Moses took a higher place, and because Moses had failed to bring them into the promised land, third, that Moses and Aaron had monopolized the functions of the priesthood. You take too much to yourself, and then who are you to say that you get this special privilege of, well, the only reason they had that special privilege is because God had given it to them. Chapter 17 then is a support for faithfulness in which God says, I'm going to show you exactly who my priest is. It's Aaron. So everybody bring a rod. Aaron's rod buds, and that is then eventually put into the Ark of the Covenant. And so God provides a priesthood, identifies the priesthood as a support for faithfulness. This has been decided once and for all. And then God's provision of priests in chapter 18 and chapter 19, God's provision of for cleanliness. Because God wants, again, to dwell among his people, and he wants his people to take seriously what it is to draw near to him, he gives them the provisions for and the thing which is needed, the sacrifices for purifying themselves and keeping themselves in a clean state. So disbelief results in discontent in one's calling. Chapter 20, then, disbelief results in grief and bitterness. Disbelief results in grief and bitterness. Consequences of disbelief oftentimes show themselves over a long period of time. And here we read in verse 1 of chapter 20, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. Miriam did not make it into the promised land. So here now they have to grieve the loss of Miriam, who has died. And remember, they've been grieving the loss of thousands upon thousands who'd been dying in the wilderness. Or they would eventually do that. And then in verses 2 through 13, we read the sad event of Moses' sin, where he does not treat God as holy. God says, speak to the rock. He strikes the rock. He's angry with the people. He acts in unbelief. Verse 12. Jehovah said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me. See, here's the root sin here. Here's the thing that God keeps coming back to over and over. And Moses records even his own failures. But it's this disbelief. This unwillingness to believe the word of God, whether that means to obey him, or whether that means to trust his promises, or to follow him. Moses did not believe God in order to treat him as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And that was the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. In verses 14 to 21, we have the beginnings of the wanderings. They're not allowed to go through Edom. God doesn't judge Edom because he's a close relative of the Israelites. Aaron dies, more grief. Though there is a note of hope, there's still a high priest. His name is Eleazar. This whole section, this particular chapter 20, is helpfully applied to us by the psalmist in Psalm 95. The last half of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, apply this to us and to all those in Israel, but also to us. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. As in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Brethren, if you hear in the reading and preaching of the word of God today, in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, if you hear the voice of God coming to you through his word, do not harden your heart. But hear and believe. And if that requires repentance, then repent. If that requires exercises of faith to walk and follow after him, then exercise that faith. Plead with him. But do not harden your heart, especially those of you who are yet unbelievers. But then another final section of disbelief in chapters 21 to 25. Chapter 21 highlights for us that the journey is marked both by judgment and by mercy. We have the final stages of the journey, south and east around Edom and Moab. Unbelief continues to manifest itself in impatience. Chapter 21 and verse 5. And the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Why did he bring them up to die in the wilderness? He brought them up to deliver them and to bring them to a place of life and blessing. It's their unbelief that keeps bringing about. Their grumbling that keeps producing this kind of difficulty and pain. They've been wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief. There is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable bread, this miserable food. So God judges them with the fiery serpents. Now quickly they have forgotten what God has done in the past. Moses then again intercedes. God tells him to make a bronze serpent, set it up in the standard, and look to hit and live. And that is one of those pictures of Jesus, who raised up from the dead. Look unto him and live. Then we have some encouragements to faith as they approach the promised land. There's a couple of victories. They travel around Esau and Moab and then come to Sihon. And then again, and they defeat them when he comes out to battle with them. And then Og, and they defeat him and his company. So they've now captured the whole land on the east side of the Jordan River. And then chapters 22 to 25, an unexpected display of God's faithfulness. Wait a minute, I thought that was about Balaam. Did you ever wonder why God gives so much time to Balaam? Of all people. And yet he gets 22, 23, 24, 24 chapters for this man. But you see, in the midst of all of this, it is just a remarkable display of how God is true to his word in preserving his people and in keeping his word. So we have this strange, believing, unbelieving prophet called Balaam. He certainly believes something. He doesn't believe in the true and living God in the way, in this, any kind of saving way. And this desperate, pagan, believing king. I put believing in inverted commas, as I've been hearing over this past week. Not really believing, as we would say, believing to salvation, but he does believe in something supernatural. 2 million or so are camped, of Israelites are camped on the plains of Moab, and Balak, he gets very, very concerned about this, and so he sends for Balaam. Balaam is one who believes, again, believes that he can speak to and for Yahweh or for Jehovah. He believes Jehovah's words to be true in some sense. Notice chapter 23 and verse 8. Chapter 23 and verse 8. And he said to them, "Spend the night there here, and I will bring word back to you as Jehovah may speak to me." And he goes back and forth. God seems to actually speak with him. Balaam doesn't seem to be surprised that God actually responds. But he tells him, don't go. Balaam arose the next morning and said to Balak, go back, I can't go. So they come back with bigger amounts of money, and they keep coming back. Finally, he says, God says, okay, go. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 4, we read of Balaam as the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia. But he's an example. It says in Deuteronomy 23:4, they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam. Balaam was hired. He was a prophet for hire. 2 Peter picks up on this, 2 Peter 2:15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, if you just read Numbers, you'd kind of get the impression he's really not interested in money. But the rest of the scriptures tell us, you know, he was pretty much interested in money. And so eventually he did respond because the money got to a point where he evidently didn't want to give it up. But then he constantly says the right thing, so should we think anything wrong about him? We read in Revelation 2:14, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit immorality. You see, what we don't read until the very end of the account is that Balaam was trying to tell Balak, you know, it's not about me standing up and saying anything. You need to get your women down there, those really pretty women, go down, turn the eyes of the Israelite men, get them to engage in immorality, get them then to worship idols, and then God himself will turn against them. This was Balaam's plan. The New Testament tells us he kept teaching Balak that. Balaam's end, though, is that he was killed with the Midianites. When they killed Midian and the kings of Midian, they also killed Balaam, Numbers 31 and verse 8. So Paul House says this about Balaam. Balaam can be described as a man who thought he could manipulate Yahweh, not a believer in one God. Deuteronomy 23:5 sums this up well, this part of God's word. Nevertheless, Jehovah your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but Jehovah your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Jehovah your God loves you. So why did Balaam keep saying, well, because God loved Israel. And God was preserving Israel. God was faithful to his word to Israel. God kept Israel. But when Israel was faithless, then they brought judgment upon themselves. Chapter 25, then, is the turning of the page. Judgment is completed, verses 1 to 9, 14 and 15. Again, there's some involvement with idolatry. There's worship of the Moabites, a religion which apparently involved sexual relations with a Midianite and a Moabite woman and women. Numbers 31:16, Balaam had counseled them to do this. God in his wrath then brings a plague upon Israel. 24,000 are killed. This is the last phase of taking out that last generation of those who were under the judgment of God. Phinehas runs forward and stops the plague. So he's the faithfulness. He's the example of faithfulness in the midst of this. And then the Moabites are to be judged, chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. The final lessons in all this, as we come through this part of Numbers, is that God is faithful. You can trust his word. Not only can you trust his word, we must obey his word. We must rest on his promises. We must take him at his word. God speaks. And you see the interesting ways that God speaks in this whole section? He speaks to this strange prophet. And he also speaks with a donkey to the prophet. I mean, God is really concerned about revealing himself and his ways in this whole section. The question is, they weren't listening. That's not a question, that's a statement. The problem is they weren't listening. God remains true to his people and preserves them while judging those who had manifested unbelief. We come to the final section then, chapters 26 to 36, and this is the generation of belief that leads to life. The generation of belief that leads to life. Chapter 26, God's people are preserved through the journey. And so we've got this second great census. The total number of men ages 20 and up is 601,730. That's verse 51. Versus 603,550, in chapter 1, verse 46. They've only decreased 1,820 people in this category of Israelites. The blessing, then, is for those who believe. If you look at Numbers 26 and verse 65. And Jehovah had said to them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man was left of them, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." God kept his word, but those who believed were preserved. In chapter 27, we have belief in God's promise portrayed. It's an interesting chapter, another interesting chapter. All of a sudden, these women come forward. The Bible has a way of really highlighting women in a good light. You remember Jael, that woman who went out with her hammer? Right? What faith she showed in her tent, serving a nice meal, taking the guy out. And what faith we see here in these daughters of Zelophehad. They pop up out of nowhere. And here are these daughters. Notice that it says, "Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near, and these are the names of the daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, they're in front of everybody. Big gathering, and they step right up. Our father died in the wilderness. He was one of those who showed unbelief. Yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against Jehovah in the company of Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. So they recognize. You see the faith that's being manifested here. They believe God's word. He died because of his sin, his own unbelief. But he had no sons. So that means he has no one to get the inheritance. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among the family because he had no son? Give us a possession among the father's brothers. Wait a minute, where are they? Anybody know where they are? They're in the wilderness. They're just on there on the east side of the Jordan here, right? They've just captured. They don't have the land yet. And yet these ladies are saying, we want our inheritance. They really believe they're going to get the inheritance. We've still got some wandering to do. We've still got some things going on here. But yet they believe that they shall actually get the inheritance. So they exercise faith. They take the warnings of God seriously. They believe in the promise of God earnestly. This is Cal Walden, by the way. He did a sermon on this. It was just phenomenal. They obey the word of God sincerely. Now that's faith. And God's kindness is shown to them. They are given a promise, and then God shows kindness to Moses, beginning in verse 12 and following. Moses gets to see the land, but it's a kind of a painful kindness because you get to see what you don't get. So you can look at it, but you don't get to enter it because of his own rebellion. So God rewards Joshua's faith. And God faithfully provides leadership for Israel in verses 15 to 23. Joshua is brought forward. And then in chapters 28 through 30, we have directions for maintaining a life of faith. The promised land is now in sight. Chapters 28 and 29, their living by faith is a life of worship. It governs their yearly life, their monthly life, their weekly cycles, their daily cycles. It is to be something that's lived out continually. When preparing them to live in Canaan, God doesn't focus agricultural tips or animal husbandry. He focuses on worship. And their worship was to be a daily reality punctuated by regular God-ordained special gatherings. Did you hear how I said that? Their worship was to be a daily reality punctuated by regular God-ordained special gatherings. Sounds kind of like the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 and 2. In the context of the 7-week cycle where the first day is the Lord's Day. Weekly Sabbaths, monthly new moons, yearly gatherings. They will be able to offer sacrifices which are acceptable to God, even pleasing to Him. Does it not boggle your mind that you can offer worship to God that He accepts? Does it not make you stop and go, really? You listen to my prayers. You listen to our singing. You see my obedience, and that's acceptable to you? In Jesus Christ, we can offer those things. And the people of Israel could do it with their sacrifices, cleansing them. But we have a sacrifice better than those. And through Jesus Christ, we can offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Additionally, there are indications here that they will be in the land for a long time. Chapter 30, living by faith leads to a well-ordered society, faithful to our words, a society where men and women are faithful to their words, where there is proper order given to things, not taking Jehovah's name in vain, not swearing either by heaven or by earth, with any other oath, but letting our yes be yes and our no be no. Chapter 31, Living by Faith, is a life of war and priorities, fighting God's enemies, the judgment on Midian, verses 1 through 12, and the danger of partial obedience, verses 13 through 18. Just look at that real quick here. So Moses and Eleazar, the price, and all the leaders and the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Oh, these are the Moabite women that they had mingled with, and they were to be put outside the camp, and they were to be dealt with. And the partial obedience was addressed severely here. And then in chapter 32, the life of faith faces challenges. Unity threatened and preserved, the giving of the land east of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. Do you see that? Here they're just about coming into the land, and then there's a group of them that says, can we stay over here? Have you not been paying attention? If you're a parent, you know what this is like. I hear myself saying my dad's words all the time. Have I told you this not 1,000 times? Have I not? Yeah, we need this reminder. So here they are and say, well, this is really good land. Can we just stay over here? Well, that threatened the unity of the people of God. Selfishness is challenged in verses 6 through 15. Faith is expressed then in verses 16 to 19. Faith is commended in verses 20 to 27. And I'm hurrying because I'm watching the clock go. So you'll have to go back and read chapter 32 about the life of faith in the face of challenges. So if you pick up Numbers chapter 32, don't just read it and see all these historical events. Think of it in terms of what does it teach you about a life of faith? How was faith challenged? How was faith preserved? How was faith manifested? And then the land is allotted and the blessing is given. Chapter 33, Living by Faith, calls for reflection and principled determination. And so they review the journey. It's real history. Brethren, we need to do that frequently. Review the history, both the redemptive history as real history and what God has done for us. We need to review those things so we might strengthen our faith and continue to live by faith. And then there's directions for preserving pure allegiance. Because again, there's always these threats to our walk with God. And thus we have things in the New Testament such as put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. And then chapters 34 to 36 is the life. Right? Remember what I said, that the second half is the something of belief. I can't think of the word. The generation of belief. That's right. The generation of belief that leads to life. And so in chapter 34, we have the division of the land, which requires us to be content with what God gives. Chapter 35, Levitical cities are identified along with the cities of refuge. Sin is not gone, but there is a way to deal with it. Chapter 36, belief in God's promises rewarded. So we only have the daughters of Zelophehad mentioned twice. Once when they stepped forward and said, give us an inheritance. And now at the end, when they're rewarded with their inheritance. And they're that ultimately that picture for us, that a generation of faith leads to life. Kind of remind you of the Lord Jesus' words, narrow is the gate and compressed is the way that leads to life. That's what we see in the book of Numbers. Well, if you look at just at the bottom real quickly of the sheet that you have there, you have some of the basic lessons that can be learned. God is faithful to His word. He is trustworthy. Therefore, trust the promises. Trust the word of the Lord. The second lesson, God is faithful to His people. He is merciful. Therefore, follow the word when He gives you directions, the directions of the Lord. And then thirdly, God is faithful to His name. He is righteous. So repent of distrusting the word of the Lord. May God help us to put away all grumbling and complaining and all of its fruits and all of its seeds, that we might live for God's glory on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, thank you for this book. Help us to glean more and more from the book of Numbers as we read it in days ahead. We might see just how you bless those who live by faith and how you bring chastisement or even judgment upon those who disbelieve. So, Lord, help us to live by faith that we might live. We might enjoy that abundant life that is promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would be with us the rest of this day for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.